I'd love you to turn back to Acts 21 and 22 that we read together. I'm sure that would be helpful. I've called this Paul's defense of his faith. Christians find themselves in all kinds of situations where they get a chance to speak about their faith in Jesus Christ. Sometimes those situations are opportunities that the Christian themselves have sought. They go to a friend, or to a neighbour or work colleague, or they join a mission team, or they go along to international meals like tomorrow evening at the university on purpose to tell people about Jesus Christ, about their faith in him, but more important, about his wonderful act of salvation for us on the cross. We sometimes go into situations and tell people. But then at other times there are situations that are just thrust upon us. You're asked a question by somebody. What's the reason that you believe? And we're to be ready, says the Bible, ready to give a reason for the hope that we have in times like that. Other times it's more serious. People are not just questioning you, but maybe attacking you. Or they are perhaps condemning you for your faith. Or perhaps condemning some caricature of Christianity, and you're the one that has to answer for it, even though you don't believe in the caricature. You believe in the heart of real, living faith in Jesus Christ, a personal Savior. Those situations are thrust upon us sometimes, and we must speak and defend our faith. And that's the situation Paul's in here, in this chapter. He has gone to Jerusalem to speak about Christ, yes. He did so knowing there would be difficulties, yes. He did so even against the advice of his friends who said, Paul, it's going to get pretty rough. He even went there knowing from the Lord that it would cause hardships. But in this situation, despite all that, suddenly the crowd have thrust in upon him. And they started to beat him. We were hearing last Sunday morning, they thought he'd contravened these very strict segregation rules in that Jewish temple. And they turned on him. And they were trying to do away with him. And just like Latimer and Ridley, before that burning stake in Oxford in 1555, they had to say what they believed and why they were prepared to stand for Christ, even amidst persecution. And Paul had to do that exactly here. Verse 37 of chapter 21, you can see he's being carried away into the barracks by the guards, but he's by no means free there. They're taking him out of the angry mob, but he's not really free. He's escaped a lynching, but he's not out of trouble. The Romans operated this policy: no smoke without fire. If all these Jews are angry with you, Paul, there's got to be some reason. You know, sometimes we say you throw enough mud and eventually something will stick. Well, the Romans believed that. So they thought, well, you must be a bit of a troublemaker. In fact, verse 38, look, the Roman commander, the captain, we know his name, Claudius Lysias, he thought that Paul was an Al-Qaeda leader. Look, he thought he was taking terrorists out into the desert to train them to attack structures in the city. That's what Al-Qaeda do in the deserts and back streets of Afghanistan and Pakistan. You're a dangerous terrorist leader, Paul, aren't you? Says Claudius. That's what he thinks. Paul's life is going to be over right here unless he says something quickly. He needs to defend himself. Chances are looking pretty slim for him, his faith and his life are on the line. But remember this, he's in that city on an errand from God. He heard God say, go into all the world. And now he's come back to Jerusalem. And he's on a mission to speak the word of God. He's not there just to save his skin. He wants to speak. He's got a message. And his message isn't just to please the polls. You know, Mr. Cameron's down in the polls. He's lost 6 points in a month. His party conference starts this week. What is he going to say to the nation? What does he really believe? Do we really know? Does he really know? He's got to look out for his message. Paul hasn't got to look out for his message. He's been sent with a message from on high for people about salvation. And so he wants to speak. Verse 39. He asks for permission to speak. In fact, it's before that, isn't it? He speaks to the commander first, and the commander's amazed that he speaks Greek. And then he asks, verse 39, please let me speak to the people. The commander is surprised that he knows Greek, because Egyptian Al-Qaeda terrorists don't normally speak Greek, so he can't figure this man out at all. Who he really is he? But he wants to discover it, because he's got to write a report, remember. Every commander has got a commander himself. He's got a boss. He's got to write a report. He wants to find out who this man is. So he says, okay, you can speak. So verse 40, here's the scene. He gets permission. He stands on these great stone steps at that 45-story high temple. And he stands there, and there's thousands before him, and they're rioting. And he motions with his hands, quiet down. I want to speak to you. And they start to still, and he starts to speak to them. What's he going to say? What is the defense of his faith? Well, he never gets to finish his defense, as we'll see. But before he gets rudely interrupted at the end, he does manage to say three parts to his defense of the faith, starting from verse 1. Verses 1 to 5 is the first one. His first part of his defense is, my credentials as truly one of you. That's what he does first. He says, I'm not some imposter. I'm not some traveling preacher. I'm not some tradesman who's just come into town to give you some radical message. You doubt, I'm one of you. My true credentials. From the first moment he opens his mouth, look in verse 1. He speaks in Aramaic, look. Or the end of verse 40. He speaks them in Aramaic. And verse 2, they're amazed. When they heard him speak to them in Aramaic, they became very quiet. He's speaking our common language. That was the common language of the Jews. He wasn't preaching some Greek speech in oratory. Some of the plays were in Greek. And so some of the great political speakers were in Greek, but he was speaking to them in Aramaic. I'm speaking your language. I want to speak to you where you are. That's the whole point. I'm one of you. It's my credentials as one of you. Look what he calls them, verse 1. Brothers and fathers. It's a bit like me standing up saying, fellow Englishmen and women. I know you're not all English, but you get the point. Most of you are. The majority are. Fellow countrymen. You and me, we're kind of English or Anglophile anyway, and I'm one of you. That's what he says to them, brothers and fathers. And he's treating them with respect. Brothers, I'm standing with you. Fathers, I respect you. Those that are elder than me in Judaism, I respect you. He wasn't pouring scorn. I don't know about you, but if that's me there, I'm like, come on, you rabble-rousers, calm down, you angry mob. Let me get a word in edgeways. But that's not what he says. Brothers and fathers, I'm one of you. I'm amongst you. You're my people. I respect you. I love you. Your traditions and your heritage, they're mine as well. I'm one of you. Look what he says, verse 3. I'm a proper Jew, he says. I'm not just a Jew, but I'm born into it. I was brought up in this city, Jerusalem. So, you know, he's saying I was a regular here at the temple worshipping. I'm not just some imposter. I've been here lots of times. I was brought up worshipping God in this temple. I'm one of you. I know your laws. Look, I trained in the Gamaliel, the chief scholar of his day, the best. I know your laws. I know all the backgrounds. I did that. Look, and I was zealous. I'm not ignorant about Jewish law. And look, I was just as zealous for God as you are today. I think that's the most peculiar verse 3, don't you? Here's Paul in the midst of a riot where they're trying to beat him to death. And instead of calling it a sort of an outrageous riot, he calls them zealous for God. And they're trying to kill him. That's the most bizarre verse, isn't it? But you see what he's doing? He's saying, I understand your motive, even though it's wrong. I understand that your motive, you think you're doing the right thing by beating me to death. Because you want to stand for the holiness of God, and you think I've contravened that by bringing some Gentiles into a place I shouldn't have done. You think you're being zealous for God? Friends, I was even more zealous than that. Look what I did. I persecuted, verse 4, these Christians. The followers of the way was just the phrase they used to describe Christianity. The way. Jesus said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. And Christians were called followers of the way. Well, I persecuted these people, said Paul. I used to be against Christians. I proved my zeal in the most extreme way. Look what he says. I chased them down. Look, arrested them, even to death. I even had letters of authority, verse 5, to do it. Look, I was trying to bring prisoners back here. You know, I did everything I could to get rid of people that were our enemies. I'm told that in mafia families, there are some members of the family that are sleeping partners. You know, just behind the scenes, they just count all the money and enjoy all the benefits. But then there are some members of the mafia And they are the ones that have to do the dirty work. And they're the ones that have to take out their opposition. I'm not encouraging that, of course. But Paul is saying, guys, I was the one that did the dirty work. I was so zealous. There were no holds barred for me in my zeal for what I felt was right under God. I was that kind of person. So please know who it is who's before you, he's saying to them. This is me, my credentials. I'm truly one of you. I'm a true blue. I'm dyed in the wool Jew. You prick me and I bleed the same kind of blood as you. Jewish blood. I'm one. I'm amongst you. I've come to my own people. Please hear me. Please hear me. That's what he says in his defense. It's powerful, isn't it? It's gripping. You can imagine him being still to realize. Not everybody there knew who he was. A few of the troublemakers did. They'd seen him before. But imagine the majority of the crowd didn't know who he was. And he starts out by saying, friends, I've come as one of you. I am amongst you for a message for you from God. Reminds us, of course, that Jesus Christ also came to his own people. The message of Christ also begins with Christ giving us his credentials as one of us. He was born into a Jewish family in a northern working class town. Jesus was somebody's brother. He was somebody's son. He was somebody's school friend. Jesus was somebody's carpenter. Jesus was somebody's next door neighbor. Jesus was schooled in the law. Jesus was a temple goer. Jesus ate at their feasts. He drank wine at their weddings. Jesus walked their streets. He bought from their markets. Jesus wasn't hit and run. He wasn't a stranger in the land when he began to preach age 30. He came to his own people with a message for his own people. I sometimes wondered, I don't know if you had, was it easy for Jesus to wait 30 years before he began to preach? As he grew up, we know that he knew the business he was about. Age 12, we see him there in the temple. He knows he's about his father's business. But he waits to age 30. God, it couldn't have been easy for him, surely. Why did he wait? He knew that God had the right time for him to start preaching. He knew that everything was in God's plan leading up to the cross and his crucifixion 3 years after he started to preach. But why wait? Well, there are many reasons, but surely one of them was so that they would know he was one of them. He went to school. He went to the market. He worked. He lived among them 30 years. I am one of you. I am human. You need to understand Jesus' humanity to understand the magnitude of his divine work for us on the cross. If he is God on the cross but not human, if he's not one of us, then he can't save us. He can't rescue us. He can't be our representative before God. Paul was here as a representative of the Jews to his own people. And so was Jesus. He came to us and he loved us as one of his own. Jesus, human being, loves you, human being. You sinful human being. He, perfect, spotless, without sin human. The only fully human man that ever lived. Fully human with no flaw. And yet fully divine as well, the God-man. But we see this in Paul here. He's pleading his credentials as one of them, just as Christ is one of us, so able to bring the message to us and salvation to us. He moves on. The next thing he says in his defense, number two, is his testimony of genuine life transformation. So I'm really one of you, first. But second, I've really been transformed by Jesus Christ. That's verses 6 to 13. Now this flows straight out of his zealous opposition to the Christians because he's on the way to Damascus, verse 5, when suddenly, verse 6, he sees this light on the Damascus road. And he gives this amazing account then, this incredible description of his conversion on that Damascus road. We looked at it back in chapter 9, didn't we, of Acts chapter 9 when it first happened. This was a real experience for me, says Paul. And just look at all the personal first-hand details in it. He's describing to them a testimony. In fact, verse 18, the word testimony is used. The Lord uses the word testimony in verse 18, look, saying that, that they won't accept your testimony about me. That was way back. But this is a testimony. It's a story. But look at the personal details. Verse 6, he remembers the time of day. Friends, this is over 20 years later he's recounting this. Probably 23 and a half years later since the Damascus Road. But he remembers the time of day. He remembers it was noon. I was there. This was real for me, he says. I can still remember the time. Lots of us can't remember the time that we became Christians. Some people can. Richard Wilde, who's coming next week, he can tell you the time and the minute and the second. Not all of us can. It doesn't really matter. But Paul remembers. This was personal experience for him. It's noon. He saw the light, verse 7. He remembers the words. Look, he describes exactly in verse 7 and 8 the words that Jesus spoke to him when he saw him. He spoke with Jesus of Nazareth, alive. Jesus isn't dead. He's no longer buried in the tomb. He's not rotting. He's doing the opposite of rotting. When you rot, you just decay and decay and decay. Jesus isn't decaying. He's building, 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 building his kingdom. It's Jesus of Nazareth. He's alive, he says. And he describes the words he hears. He accounts, verse 9, for the confusion of the people around him. Sure, people were very confused in his travelling party. And he accounts for it. He describes why they were confused. Because they saw the light but didn't understand the words. Personal details. He describes his being taken to Damascus to meet this man Ananias, verse 11. And again, notice the personal nature of it. He remembers that his friends took him by the hand. This is the man that walked everywhere under his own steam. But verse 11, he remembers 23 years before that his companions had to take him by the hand and lead him because he was blind. Personal. This was real for me. He's saying to these thousands of people, friends, this was my real life story. I'm not concocting some cock and bull story for you. This really happened to me. All these events. Verse 12, Ananias, a devout observer of the law, he met me there. He saw me blind. He spoke to me. Guys, if you don't believe me, you can go check it out. He gives witnesses. Ananias, respected by the Jews. You'd respect him, he says to the crowd. You'd know Ananias. You'd respect him. He was there. He can vouch for me. As can, verse 5, all the council and the authorities that have evidence that I was doing all of this. And then verse 13, Ananias calls him brother. He accepts him, he receives him, and there's this miracle Paul can end up seeing again. What an incredible account of meeting the risen Jesus Christ on that road to Damascus. This is Paul's personal testimony. That's what we call it today. His story of conversion, his personal testimony, how he became a Christian, a follower of Christ. It's his story of being changed from being against Jesus to being a follower of Jesus. He was against Jesus, wasn't he? Verse 7, why do you persecute me? Jesus says to him. He was against Jesus, but now he's there as an ambassador of Jesus. He's changed. Friends, it's so important for him to tell them that. It's so important for him to tell them these specific facts, these events, these details, because they need to know that he's personally been transformed in his life. Any story won't do. It's not just that he stands up there and tells them a personal story to win their attention. Any story won't do, will it? Any personal story. I could stand here all morning and tell you personal stories. Some of them you'll find really interesting. I could tell you about the time that I was approached by the government and asked to be a spy for MI5. You'd find that really interesting. But it wouldn't do you any good. Not for your soul. I could tell you about the time that I flew to Canada on business 15 years ago, but I forgot all my clothes and left them home. I was so doolally, and I had to borrow some clothes off a stranger I met in a lift. It's a funny story, and you'd enjoy that, but it wouldn't do your soul any good. I could tell you the time that somebody introduced me to American baseball and how, in a strange quirk of my own odd mind, I relaxed by memorizing baseball statistics. It's very relaxing memorizing statistics. But you'll find that really boring. I could tell you stories, personal stories, all day. But if you could tell personal stories too. But if all we do is share little personal anecdotes, that's not going to save our souls, not going to help us spiritually. You see what Paul's doing? He's sharing not just a personal story. He's saying, this is how my life was genuinely transformed by meeting Jesus Christ. And that's what they needed to hear. You can learn a lesson or two from this and that, but you need to know that your life can be transformed. Verse 16, he called on his name now. Here he is, look. Ananias says to him, what are you waiting for? Get up, be baptized, wash your sins away. Calling on his name, that's Jesus' name. The Apostle Paul, he was Saul of Tarsus against Jesus. He becomes the Apostle Paul, a follower of Jesus, an ambassador of Jesus. His sins are washed away because he's called on the name of Jesus. His life has been transformed. And these people in Jerusalem, they needed to hear that. Remember, this was the crowd that killed Jesus. This was the city. This was the crowd. These were the Jews who said, do away with Jesus. We don't want him. And they believed the lie of the authorities. Remember, the authorities were spreading rumors and lies about Jesus, weren't they? You remember when the tomb was empty, that they bribed the soldiers, you remember the guards, to spread this rumor that the followers, the disciples of Jesus, had come and stolen the body. And so they bribed the guards to say, well, he's not really alive. The disciples just say that because they've nicked the body. And that was a lie and a rumor. And that had been going around Jerusalem for 3 decades. And these people had all believed it. So they thought Jesus was dead and done away with. And they saw him on the cross, some of these people. And they saw him exhale and give up his life. And whenever anyone said, oh no, Jesus is alive, they'd say, oh no, that's just a rumor. We've heard that rumor. The disciples nicked the body. It's just a rumor. They'd all know that. But then in steps Paul and he says, I've got to tell you a personal story. Friends, this is not about some business trip. This is not about forgetting my clothes. This is not about some base. I saw him myself on that road. I said, who are you? And he said, I'm Jesus of Nazareth, whom you're persecuting. He's alive. You must deal with him. And when you deal with him, he says to these Jews, your life will be transformed just as mine was. So important that in his defense of his faith, he speaks about this. He's saying to them, well, you can't brush Jesus off anymore. You tried to brush him off before when you nailed him to that Roman piece of wood. But even though you think you've done away with him, you can't brush him off anymore. My friend, every time you hear the word of God, the evidence and the momentum builds and builds and builds to say to you, you cannot brush him off for much longer. You can't brush him off. He's the Lord Almighty, the King of creation. You've brushed him off before, some of you. You can't keep brushing him off. Paul is saying to them, you can't brush him off. My life has been transformed, my sins taken away, and you still need that. You can't brush him off for much longer. Every person that becomes a Christian has a moment like this. Not in detail like this. Not like the Damascus Road experience. Very few, if any, have ever been like that. So yours doesn't need to be modeled like that. But you need this. You need to face the reality of Jesus Christ alive, who died for sins. And face him as your Lord, who says to you, go. Come. Worship. Repent, believe. Powerful, commanding words that only the risen Lord Jesus Christ himself can say. Friends, it's a reasonable response to transform your life or to have your life transformed. It's the reasonable response when you turn from the lies and rumors about Jesus and face the truth about him. That's what Paul was trying to do here, trying to implore the crowd not to believe the lies and the rumors, but to face the reality and the truth of the risen Jesus Christ. When you do that, friend, your life will be transformed. The final thing he says, third part of his defense, is my commissioning by the living God himself. My genuine part of being amongst you was the first. My genuine, real, life-changing experience by meeting Christ was the second. And the third part of his defense is my commissioning by the living God himself. Verses 14 to 21. Again, this flows straight out of what he's been saying. He recounts what God calls him to do, look, through Ananias. Verse 14, Ananias is God's messenger, and he says to Paul, well, the God of our fathers, he's got a job for you. He's got a job. There's something he wants you to do. And what is that? Well, look at verse 14. It's amazing. To see the righteous one. NIV is right, to have capital R, capital O. To see the righteous one. That's Jesus. That's God. To see him and to hear words from his mouth. That phrase, the righteous one, was a phrase that that Peter, the Apostle Peter, had used way back in Acts chapter 3 when he was preaching in this city. And then it was a phrase that Stephen used, the first martyr that actually Paul refers to in his prayer here. Stephen, in Acts chapter 7, he uses that phrase as well. And he was stoned to death in this city. The righteous one is none other than Jesus Christ, God himself. Perfect, spotless, Lamb of God, never having committed any sin. And Ananias says, well, God has chosen you, Paul, to see him, to hear him, and then to speak about him. God has chosen you to do that, to go into all the world, he says. Look, verse 15, to all men, he says. You'll be a witness to all men of what you've now seen and heard. What a commission. What a brief, wide brief, a global commission. And Paul's been doing it. And now he's doing it here in Jerusalem as well as he defends his faith. It's interesting that Paul here uses two words in this account that he didn't use in Acts chapter 9. When he first relays his testimony. There's two little words. In verse 10, you'll see in the NIV, we've got the word assigned. Get up, the Lord said, verse 10, and go into Damascus. There you will be told all that you have been assigned to do. It's a word that God uses in verse 10. And then we've got this little phrase in verse 14. The God of our fathers has chosen you. Assigned and chosen are these two words, the way the NIV translates them. We haven't got them in Acts chapter 9. They don't appear in the account. But the words that they use there, the first means to make a detailed arrangement. Like you would for a wedding banquet, you know? At a wedding, exactly the places where people are set, their detailed arrangements. The colour of the napkins matches the curtains and it matches the invitations and everything's detailed. A detailed assigned planning. That's exactly the word that's used here. You have been detailed exactly what the Lord wants you to do. And then verse 14, this word chosen means to have assigned and decided in advance. God didn't make it up on the spot when Paul showed up. He's determined it before. He uses these two words, God does, to say, Paul, the plan I've got for you, it's in detail and I've decided it. And I want you to go. And so he hears his commissioning again, verses 17 to 21. He goes back to Jerusalem and he's praying in the temple. They'd have been impressed with that, these Jews. Here he is in the temple praying and he hears God speak to him. And again, the Lord tells him to go and he doesn't want to go. Verses 19 and 20 are interesting little verses. He's kind of debating with God. And he says, Lord, but I've made such a mess. I've hurt so many people in this city. Can't I stay around and make amends? That's really what he's getting at, I think. You know, can't I make amends for the terrible things I've done? And the Lord says, no, I've got a better plan for you. You need to go. Go into the world, send you far away to the Gentiles, and there speak the gospel. It's this personal commissioning from God. And so he goes. Off he goes to tell people about the Lord. But that's as far as he gets in his defense. Because the minute he uses the word Gentiles, they go ballistic. It's the red rag to a bull. Remember, they're beating him up because of the Gentiles. And so here they go absolutely crazy, verse 22. The minute they hear it and they start shouting, get rid of him, he's not even fit to live. They start throwing dust up in the air, verse 23. They're chucking their clothes all over the place. They're flinging dust into the air. They're going crazy just because he uses the word Gentiles. What happened to the reasoned argument? What happened to thinking things through? What happened to Paul's convincing account that he's one of them, that his life has been transformed, and that God himself wants him to preach this message of Jesus Christ? What happened to all that? Well, they're not interested. They just go into absolute chaos. Did you notice through the whole account the lengths that Paul went to seek to underline that God was behind all of this? It's dripping off the page. Verse 6, the light is from heaven. Verse 8, Jesus is the Lord. Verse 10, it's about obedience. What shall I do? Get up and go. It's about obedience to God. Verse 13, it's a miracle. He receives his sight. Only God can do miracles. Verse 14, God says, I've chosen you. That's from the Lord. Verse 14, he talks about the righteous one. Well, that's Christ. Verse 15, you will be my witness. You'll be a witness to me. Verse 16, calling on Jesus' name for the washing away of your sins. Verse 18, he sees the Lord in the vision. Verse 21, God is the one that sent. Do you see all the way through the account? It's God, 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 God. God has done all of this. God has done the whole thing. This is the mighty Lord, he's saying. The God of the Jews, the God of the earth, the God of creation. He's the one that sent me with this message. You can't brush me off. Throw dust in the air if you want. Call me a Gentile liker if you want. But God is behind this. Don't write me off. Throw me out with the bathwater if you want. But don't throw out this message. Because God is behind it. He's saying to these Jews, you know, it's now possible to go to the temple there in Jerusalem and miss the way to God. That was radical for them. They thought the temple was the place where you meet God. You can now be here in this temple, he says, and you can miss being right with God if you haven't trusted Jesus. The opposite is true. We don't have to go to the temple site in Jerusalem. And we can find the way to God through Jesus Christ. What a message. What a glorious mystery. Don't be in the dark about it, he says. This morning, don't you be in the dark about it. Well, how does the incident finish? Well, this is not rational, sensible disagreement, is it? As I say, they go crazy. And having rejected the righteous one, Christ himself, they reject his messenger here too, don't they? And they become persecutors of Christ. There's some twisted link back to verses 3 to 8, isn't there? You see it? Paul persecuted the Christians, and he was an enemy of Christ. And as they then start to shout, rid the earth of him, verse 22, they become an enemy of Christ, and they become the persecutors of Christ and his people and his message. Just as Paul was liberated from that through God's love and God's mercy. His hearers become not zealous for God, but zealous for their ignorance and zealous for their rebellion. My friend, would you rather be known for your zeal in your ignorance and rebellion to God than zeal to follow him who's the lover of your soul? Their zeal turned. It's not just misplaced zeal. This is tragic, ruining unbelief. As for the Romans, well, call me crazy, but I kind of feel sorry for the Roman commander here. I don't know if you read verses 24 just down to 29, I feel a bit sorry for him. He doesn't know what's going on, this Roman commander. He only does what he knows best. He calls in his special forces, his MI5 interrogators, and he says, well, you beat him to a pulp and see if we can get out of him what's going on. And just as they're about to do that, Paul says, well, I'm a Roman citizen. At which point they do a double take and they're afraid. Illegal to beat a Roman citizen, you know. You scourge a Roman citizen and you can not only lose your job, you can lose all your rights as a Roman citizen. If this commander orders that beating and goes through with it, he could lose his entire lot. He's afraid. No wonder in verse 29 he's alarmed. Paul's a Roman citizen and the guy didn't even know it. So I kind of feel a bit sorry for the commander, really, when Paul drops this bombshell. But notice the difference. The commander had to bribe somebody, verse 28, to get his citizenship. But Paul was born a citizen. A true Jew, but a true Roman citizen as well. Here he is, he's in the hand of the Romans, but he's truly in the hands of God, there as his ambassador. As we finish, I just want to make one very simple point. In the whole of this account, Paul was not recognized for who he was. And because of that, he was terribly mistreated by the Jews, by the Romans, by people in authority, by the populace, by people that knew the law, by people that didn't know the law, by people that wanted to worship God, by people that were just there doing their job. Everybody on that day mistreated him. Because they didn't know who he was. My friend, every single person here this morning that is mistreating God and mistreating Christ is doing so because you don't know truly who he is. If you knew who Christ was, truly, if you knew the depths of love in the heart of God for you, if you knew the passion with which God was willing to take your sins away, if you knew the length with which he pleads with you to turn, if you knew the breadth of the mercy of God that's willing to receive you in a second of your repentance, if you truly knew that is who Jesus Christ is, willing and able to save. If you knew that truly and responded, you wouldn't be a mistreater of Christ or of God or of Christians. You wouldn't. He is to be obeyed. Who are you, Lord? Verse 8. Who are you, Lord? Paul didn't know who he was in that moment. And then when he speaks, he knows who he is. And he's called, verse 10, then what shall I do, Lord? And I want to encourage you this morning to move from verse 8 to verse 10. Don't just live in verse 8. Who are you, Lord? But come into verse 10. What shall I do, Lord? You should turn and believe. You should acknowledge that he's the only one that can save you. And the cross is the only way. And then you should go and live your life to praise and thank and glorify him forever. Verse 16. And now, having heard that message from God, not just from me, but from God, now, verse 16, what are you waiting for? You've heard it all. Ananias says to Paul, what are you waiting for? Call upon his name. Have your sins washed away. Be baptized. Show the world that Christ is saving sinners. And he's doing it in your life. Let's pray. Mighty God, we cry out with Paul, what shall I do, Lord? And we pray that there would not be a single heart here who is unwilling to believe and unwilling to bow before you, Lord God Almighty. Merciful Saviour, have mercy upon our souls, and may in our responsive hearts, may we know that we have heard your word today and follow Jesus Christ. We ask this in his name. Amen.